I welcome each one of you here. I appreciate you making the effort to travel on our snowy, windy roads and show up here tonight. As we were arriving here, we got a few text messages from people that weren't going to make it, so I imagine that some who didn't text still aren't going to make it tonight. So tonight is the first of the next eight Bible studies that we are going to be looking through the covenants in the Bible. And the theme that was that becomes the first covenant is the covenant of redemption. And to bring us to the text, we want to go to John chapter 17. This is the text that I personally would call the Lord's Prayer. It is Jesus praying, and this is the prayer he prays just before before he is betrayed in the garden and taken captive. So our text is John 17. I'm going to read to you the first seven verses. "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all these things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, this evening as we have read your word, Lord, we are reminded that this word is in fact the word of God. We are reminded, Lord, that through the text of your Bible, that the Holy Spirit will give life to these words and bring them to remembrance when we need them. Lord, it is our prayer that the study tonight would bring to us an awareness of your love for us, of your sovereignty, of your ability to work in ways that we could never imagine. And tonight, Father, open your word to us, feed us, and guide us, I pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Covenant of redemption. How many of you were at least somewhat familiar with the term? We have a few. The term was familiar. I had to actually research it to understand really what it was all talking about. And I say that maybe to my own embarrassment. I actually had not considered this to be a covenant in the context of the events. The events didn't surprise me. The truth that I'm teaching on tonight is not a new truth, but the terminology of that did surprise me. Covenant of redemption. This is the covenant that is, it is described as a covenant between the Trinity, between the three persons of the Trinity. The covenant that Jesus would give himself as a sacrifice for mankind, and that God would then also accept that sacrifice. It is in the text we read here. It is probably most described in verse 4 when Jesus says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus, he's addressing God in this prayer, and he's acknowledging that something that was arranged beforehand is now finished. And we look at the work of Jesus at the description of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we find that it was preordained before the foundations of the world. So the covenant of redemption, Jesus agreeing to be the sacrifice, God agreeing to accept that sacrifice, is actually a covenant that happened before the foundations of the world. So before time began, which makes it then obviously the first covenant that we would look at. So to give you just a little more insight, Psalm chapter 2, also a passage that was given to me in the topic of this covenant. We read in Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to take you to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The psalmist here is speaking prophetically about what is taking place in the heavenly realm as we are contemplating some of the unknowns and the realities that we have in the Trinity. God declares, Psalm chapter 2, obviously chronologically, is way before Christmas morning in the Gospels. And there already God declares, I will make you my son. I will give you for the inheritance the heathen in the world. So the covenant of redemption is referring to the conversation, the agreement that was made that God would redeem the world. And as we look at that, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 more references to this happening before the world began. And I'm just going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3, I'm going to read through verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's the key words, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So I read the whole text to get us context here. Now we see in verses 3 through 7, there is some obvious verses there that if you would follow the Reformed theology, predestination, being chosen, that's all in there. And I want to address that this evening by saying this. I'm not going to answer any questions regarding that. But understand, that is in the Bible. Okay, so I'm not here to address predestination, the whole debate around that. But understand it's here. But whatever your viewpoint is on predestination, on being elect, we find that the events around that were already nailed down or determined before the foundations of the world. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 20, it says that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was revealed in these last times for you. So before the world even began, salvation, the death of Jesus on the cross, God accepting that was all already determined before we ever read Genesis 1, verse 1. So we understand from that, Jesus has always been the Son of God. He did not just become the Son at Christmas morning, or perhaps 9 months prior at the announcement to Mary. Jesus, in the whole of the Trinity, has always been the Son of God. And so I'm going to just briefly give you an outline, a refresher course on how the authority structure works inside the Trinity. In our article number 4, page 125 of our catechism, it addresses the Trinity, and it explains it. It explains it accurately, and it does it very a lot of words. But I don't know if it really clearly indicates to us the authority structure in the Trinity. God is three persons, three in one. We believe that. We declare that by faith. Within those three, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I would just give you a few passages of Scripture here to help us understand where the authority structure is in that. God the Father is the highest authority in the Trinity. We know that because of the words of Jesus, and especially in the Gospels. In John 14, verse 28, just the last half of verse 28, Jesus says this: "If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father." And then Jesus says, "For my Father is greater than I." In other passages, Jesus will tell his disciples and us by extension, "My meat is to do the will of my Father," or my sustenance, or what propels him, what carries him, is to do the will of his Father. In John 14, verse 10, he says, "The words I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father." All the words that Jesus spoke, everything in your Bible that's red letters, those are all words that Jesus spoke, but they were actually given to him by the Father. And if you want more text to look at, you'd look at the end of John chapter 12, and there it would just reaffirm some of the things that I've said. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." Now we find in John chapter 16 that this Holy Spirit submits to Jesus. Okay, so Jesus submits to the Father, the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. I'm just going to read it. If you want to write down the notes, you can do that. Jesus speaking, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And then Jesus tells us what the Spirit will do. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He, the Spirit, shall glorify me." This is Jesus speaking. "The Spirit will glorify Jesus, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you." In John 14, 26, it's a very familiar passage. Jesus says, "But the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall bring to remembrance what I have said to you." So we see in the three persons of the Trinity, there is an authority structure that is in place. And that is that is critical to understand how Jesus and why Jesus would consider himself to be that sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So, and one other thing I want to look at briefly, and it's just maybe not a necessary commentary, but I'll say it anyway. I had to look at this whole covenant of redemption, and I had to ask myself, is covenant actually the right word for it? And I found out in my research, as I looked to answer that, there's actually some debate on that. It's not maybe an important debate, but just so you understand, there is a debate on the concept of even calling this a covenant since it took place in the Trinity. Some of the arguments against it are this: if God as a Trinity is one, can you even have a covenant? Because a covenant is between two parties. So it's a tricky question, because God is one, and yet within the one we have three parties. So is it a covenant? Can you call it a covenant? It could be argued either way. Another argument that perhaps you shouldn't call it a covenant is that a covenant would obligate two people to faithfulness. We know with a covenant between God and man, God is faithful. He will never change. He will always hold up his end of the covenant. Even if man doesn't, God does. So would you need to define it as a covenant within the Trinity when every party is infallible, inerrant, always faithful? And then the last argument again would be, you don't find the term covenant of redemption anywhere in the Bible. Now, before we jump on that and say, hey, there's a good reason, but let's hang on to that one, you don't find Trinity in the Bible neither. The word Trinity is not in your Bibles. So we can't just leap to that one and say we've sealed the case. Arguments that would support the concept of a covenant, and I believe this is perhaps why they call it a covenant, would be as follows. The terminology in the Bible that referred to Jesus' atonement, the sacrifice, God receiving that sacrifice, they say that the scholars, they say that those words that are used there are words that you would use to describe a covenant. Words that you would use perhaps even to describe making a deal. And I'm just going to give you just a few examples again here. Acts 20, it says the church was purchased by his blood. 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with a price. 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In 1 John 2:2 and other passages, we have the term propitiation, that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. So they argue that in the language that God uses to describe the transaction of Jesus' blood for our sins, and to describe God accepting that on Jesus' behalf to save us, the argument is that the language speaks of covenant, so they call it a covenant. And that probably is neither here nor there. We don't have to come down on a definition of that or if it's appropriate or acceptable. But that is anyways why it falls into the concept of covenants, and why we are looking at it as the first covenant. So the argument being that commerce requires an agreement before a deal is made. Right? If you're going to buy something, you have to determine what it is worth to you. But on the other side of the issue, you have to also determine that the currency has value. Right? If I'm going to sell you a puppy like we've been doing here for the last 2 weeks, if I'm going to sell you a puppy, someone has to decide that puppy is worth $300, and I have to decide that the $300 is worth something too, right? I'm trading one thing for the other, and we are evaluating assets, and we are evaluating the currency that will be traded for those assets. So that is the concept that they say argues it could be a covenant. So what is in this covenant? In this covenant, we have Jesus receiving something, and we have God receiving something. And it actually, in the context of what we are covering here, for the sake of the definition of the covenant of redemption, you and I as believers, we are beneficiaries of this covenant, but we are not participants in the covenant of redemption. We are just beneficiaries. Now, obviously, in our salvation, there is an opportunity to participate in acts of faith and acts of obedience, but in the context of the covenant of redemption, we have to just stand back and acknowledge what happened. So what is this covenant covering? What does Jesus receive from this covenant? I'm just going to list a few things here quickly. Jesus receives power over all flesh. He tells his disciples, "All power is given to me." Jesus receives power over all flesh. Jesus receives for an inheritance the souls that are saved. God the Father brings people to Jesus and they are saved. In fact, if you remember the passage out of Psalm 2, he says he will receive for an inheritance the heathen. It maybe doesn't sound like a real prize. We would look at our hearts and we would understand how prone we are to disobeying God's word, how often we are in need of his forgiveness, and we would say perhaps we aren't even that great a prize, even at our own estimation. But Jesus receives, in the working out of this covenant, he receives the souls of believers. Now, in the text that we had in John chapter 17, and I'll just read that to you again. In verse 5, Jesus prays this: "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." There's a lot in that verse. Jesus is asking God to glorify him. He's referencing the fact that he was glorified like this at a certain time, and he references what time that was. It was before the world began. Again, it brings us to the reality, and to, we have to accept by faith, salvation was already planned before man ever was created. So Jesus has his glory restored to him. And we find in many references in Hebrews and others that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has his glory restored to him. He is once again in the fullness of his glory beside the Father. And then we also understand from the Paul's writings, especially the Revelations as well, we understand that Jesus also receives a bride. You could say it is the souls that God gave him, but in totality, the church, the body, becomes the bride of Christ. And Jesus will one day be at a wedding. And those of us who are believers, who have placed our faith in him, we will also be at that wedding. We're going to be the ones that are ushered down the aisle, so to speak. We're going to be the new Jerusalem that comes down, and the groom is going to be waiting for us. And there will be a marriage feast and a unity and an intimacy that we don't understand today. Jesus, out of this covenant, receives his bride. What does the Father receive? God receives glory. It is our sole purpose in our lives as believers is to bring glory to God. God is glorified in the redemption of lost souls. He's glorified that the price for sin has been paid. He is also glorified in the obedience of his Son. As we read our text again in John chapter 17, Jesus says this in, let me just find it here, in verse 3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus is talking about the hour that has come. He's saying the hour has come. He's praying the Father, glorify me that I may in return glorify you in verse 2. Sorry, end of verse 1. And then he says in verse 2 that through this glory, he's been given power over all flesh, and that Jesus now, in declaring it is finished, can give eternal life to as many as God brings to him. And in the working of that salvation, we now are able to know God. We find also that God receives out of this covenant that his will is accomplished. Jesus says, when he says the hour is now come, when Jesus on the cross said it is finished, we find that God's will, the Father's will, is accomplished. And we find then in the books following, after the Gospels, we find again Jesus and God are restored to each other. The unity that was broken on the cross has been restored. I don't know that we'll ever understand or be able to really fully appreciate the sadness, the desperation in Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe in that moment when Jesus prayed that, the Father's heart was breaking. The sin of the world was on Jesus' shoulders, and we know from Isaiah, like we know today from experience, sin separates us from God. It always has. It always will. It is the nature of sin against the nature of God, and those two cannot coexist in the presence of God, sin separates us from God. And on the cross, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken. But in the same moment, God was also separated from his Son. God's wrath was being exercised on his Son. But we find through the completion of Jesus' work, his ascension, his glorified state, Jesus is again now with his Father. So today, as I already said, you and I, we sit here, we are beneficiaries of something that took place before the world began. I don't know if you are like me. Sometimes I just ponder the world before time, if I can call it that. The pre-creation part of eternity. I don't know if eternity past is really a good term, because past indicates time, and I think within the definition of eternity, you would have to remove time. But you have this limited ability to comprehend even what we do know of the Bible, what we do know of history and of time. And it is so hard to move our minds to a place outside of time and sometimes even ask the right questions, let alone get any answers. Last week I was in the grade 3 class in VCA, and they have questions like, where did God come from? Who created God? And they would ask questions, and honestly, you know, their mind and my mind are probably at the same advantage to understand that. We just can't answer some of those questions. But we, by faith, in God's word, we would believe what it says here. Before the foundations of the world, salvation was designed, it was already set in place, and it was already determined that it would happen. Again, we find in the scriptures many times, many reminders that God knows what will happen before it comes to be. God knew the plan of salvation would be necessary before Adam and Eve ever took of the fruit. So we, as the beneficiaries now of this covenant, I want to look briefly at what we receive. And one of the things that I wanted to do now here, I'm just going to ask you as a congregation to just give us some things that you know we have received because of the finished work on the cross. And I'll just ask for some people to share some things. Oh, did someone say? Forgiveness, yep. There's more answers.
Eternal life.
Peace. Peace with what? Peace with who? Peace with God. Isn't that an amazing concept? The creator of the world, absolutely holy, absolutely just and righteous, and we can stand in his presence and have peace with him. The more we ponder that, the more ridiculous it sounds, but it is absolutely true that I, in my fallen state, by faith, can go stand before God, and I can be at peace with the Creator and the Judge of the world. Any other answers?
Hope for the future.
Absolutely. Hope for eternal, someone said eternal life. We also know that the reality of hell, for those who do not believe, will be eternal dying. Right? We are told you'll never die. It's not eternal death. It's eternal dying. So there is eternity on both sides of the coin. A very real eternity for believers. A very real eternity for unbelievers. We also have atonement. Our sins are paid for. I want to look briefly at the concept of atonement. But I want to take it out of Romans 3:23-25, and there Paul uses the word propitiation as well. We found it in 1 John 2, verse 2. But in Romans 3, it's very familiar verses. But what it tells us this evening, as maybe a good reminder for us, or maybe we'll learn something out of this tonight, we need to pay special attention to what we receive from this covenant. Romans 3, 23, very familiar verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that verse, on its own, is describing every one of us before we met Christ, before Christ changed us. There is not anyone in our community, in our families, in our church, even in our ministerial, that was not described by verse 23 at one time. We have all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And then Paul begins to explain something that, again, is profound in the reality, against the reality of verse 23. Verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is a result of this covenant of redemption. We are now justified before God. We are justified. Not because we cleaned up our act. Not because we've somehow found ways to discipline ourselves to not sin. We are justified freely. Okay, and that is, again, an indication of how little we have to do with it. We have nothing of ourselves that we can bring. At the cost of repeating myself too often, I'll say this. Isaiah tells us that the best righteousness that we could ever drum up, that if we were to do our very best and focus on living right, on doing the right things, the best that we could drum up, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags to God. It doesn't matter if we give it our best effort or if someone gives no effort at all. The result is the same. It's repulsive, filthy rags that nobody would want to take from your hand. Now we, all fallen short of the glory of God, we've all sinned. Now he calls us justified and for free. By what? By the grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 25, whom, Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So Paul wants the Romans to know, and we get to learn from the same passage tonight, that God put Jesus as a propitiation through our faith in the blood of Jesus. We now have our sins paid for. So what does propitiation mean? Any ideas? Substitute? Yeah, that's part of it. There's another word I'm looking for. Payment. Yeah, that's kind of closer to the word I'm looking for, I think. Propitiation has to do with atonement, atoning, paying a price for a wrong that's committed. But propitiation actually goes beyond that. And I'm going to just describe it to you out of just recent events, and I don't have to pick any one event. But I have some fascination in the way that the court system works, so sometimes I'll find myself following a trial in court. And you will find there is, through all the evidence that is given and people, they want you to believe they're innocent. They want you to, the other person wants you to believe that they're guilty. In the end, there's a verdict, guilty or not guilty. And you find often then they give a response to the victims or the victim's families if the victim is no longer alive. And we saw it play out actually with the Humboldt Broncos trial with the truck driver that crashed into the bus. And you found there, again, the court allows victim impact statements, they call them. So we look at the term atonement. Someone has committed a crime. They've offended someone. It goes to the courts. They're declared guilty. They now have to pay for their crime. But we know in the payment of that crime, whatever years in jail or whatever the payment is, we know that the crime is paid for, but it doesn't actually restore anything. And that is actually the line you'll often hear after a victim impact statement, or if the media will ever get someone to talk after the verdict and the sentence is out. They'll remind you, but it doesn't bring my son back, or to fill in the blanks. And it's true. Atonement, while they can pay for the crime, it doesn't actually restore what's been taken. Propitiation is atonement and restoration. Some synonyms for propitiation, and I proudly say that as a homeschooler, now I remember what some of these words mean. Synonym are other words that mean the same thing. Propitiation. So synonyms are to placate, to pacify, which I thought was a good one, or to appease. When you think of pacify, I mean, you think of a pacifier, and if you have young babies or you've had young babies, you know, sometimes, maybe I should even go a little further, once you've had a baby and the second one cries more, you wish the second one would take the soother the same way that the first one did, because you learn pretty quick when you're desperate for sleep. If that baby takes that soother, that's like an off switch, right? It'll often at least get you to the place where you can fall asleep for a little while. You want them to be pacified. When baby's crying, they're not asking for a fake rubber thing with a plastic guard on it, right? They want food. They want to actually be able to have something. But you put that thing in their mouth, and while it doesn't give them the food they want, because it never can, it brings them to a place they're happy, they're satisfied. And that is what propitiation does to God. It doesn't just say that blood covered the sins or paid for the sins. It restored you and me to a place of right standing with Jesus. We find in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sins cannot be paid for without blood being shed. And if we read in Romans, that the wages of sin is death, right? That is, if you're going to pay for sin, it's going to have to be with a life. And in that understanding, when we stand guilty before God, and we do not take the sacrificial blood of Jesus and put our faith in God's Son, there will be a death that will atone for that sin. It'll be our own. Everyone who dies without Christ, their lives now will have to pay for that sin, which is why they go into that place of eternal dying. For those of us who accept the blood of Christ and the atonement of Christ on our lives, on our sin, we stand before God and we can have peace, like what was shared here before. Why? Because not only are our sins paid for, but God has chosen to accept that what Jesus did makes us righteous. He puts his righteousness on us. So we now, by no merit, by no effort of our own, not only do we have our sins forgiven, we have a righteous standing with God. And that is propitiation. God is pacified. He is not just saying, well, yeah, but your atonement didn't actually make me feel better about what happened. God is choosing to feel better about what happened because the covenant that Jesus and God made, the blood of a perfect lamb for the sins of an imperfect world. So we see in this God's mercy. He withholds from us the judgment that is absolutely righteous and that he would be absolutely just to give us, which is death. But then we see him way beyond that mercy and withholding that judgment from us. We see him giving us his grace because of the propitiation, because he's been satisfied or pacified. And we now, we find like in Romans 5, we can have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, you can have peace with God. That is grace. We can't explain that. We can't understand it. We would have never asked for it if God had asked us to ask for anything. It would have never crossed our minds that the Son of God would actually die for our sins and put us in a place where not only can we have peace with God, but he says we can also come boldly to his throne of grace. to God's throne. This holy God who judges us, we can come to His throne. And He says, come boldly in your time of need. Our time of need is not when we're shining as our best. Our time of need is when we have, in fact, come sinful, doubting, perhaps disobedient, perhaps rebellious. He says, come boldly to my throne of grace. Why? Because the blood of Jesus qualifies you. In the King James Version, you sometimes see the term makes us meet to be, or makes, I think the best translation for that would be qualified. Jesus qualifies us to stand before God, before His throne, and we can stand there with sin in our lives. We can stand there expecting mercy and grace. Not without confession. I mean, I don't want you to think that you can just sin and walk up to God and not deal with the sin. We go there to deal with the sin. But when we do, it is a throne of mercy and of grace. First Peter talks about us being called out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a transition takes place there. Colossians, in Colossians 1:13, Paul uses the word translated. Translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. He says we've been taken from the power of darkness and we're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. It is a new position. We are now moved from one and put into another. So if we find with this atonement, we are also made acceptable. We are propitiated. We are now standing before God. And isn't it a marvelous thing that the Bible tells us tonight, as believers, we are joint heirs with Christ? If God had just barely allowed us to be saved from our sins and live in the back corners of heaven, it would have already been absolutely gracious of Him. If God had even said, you guys, I will save you, but from here on, you guys are going to have to earn your place in heaven to climb the ladder to have any level of what you would call heaven in eternity. But God doesn't withhold anything from us. And I think that's the picture that we need to look at tonight. As much as we see what God gave in the covenant of redemption, we see what He didn't withhold. And that's important for us to see. Now, this didn't come at no cost. Jesus says in John chapter 12, He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. The cost was not easy. We look at the covenant, and if we could even picture pre-creation eternity and God and Jesus and this Holy Spirit having this conversation, we cannot minimize in that perfect unity of the Trinity that this would be something they could just kind of say, well, yeah, we'll just do that. It won't make it hurt too much. No, you have to understand that the power of the unity in the Trinity is what makes the power of the separation so grave. When Jesus was his soul was troubled, when He was sweating sweat drops of blood, as much as He knew the sins of the world would be on His shoulders and He would die, He would be betrayed by His own disciple. He would be disowned by His other disciples, falsely accused. I believe that the pain that Jesus felt and the distress He was in was because of the separation from His Father. When Jesus went to the cross, without being perhaps too harsh on our desire sometimes to give ourselves value, I want to tell you this evening, when Jesus went to the cross, His first primary focus was not how much He loved you and me. The first primary focus He had was how much He loved His Father. He was going to do His Father's will. Remember His words, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, He says, and what does He say after that? He doesn't say, nevertheless, I love them so much. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It helps me understand in that critical moment when Jesus was praying that prayer, after having just told the disciples just before that if He would just call 12 legions of angels, they'd be here. He could, with one spoken word, he could be far away in glory, have escaped all of the trial, the pain, the separation from God. He said to his disciples, he said, if I would ask, God would provide. Those angels would be there. So when he says, not my will but thine, that was submission to God. That was an absolute emptying of himself. So one last thing I need to look at is that Jesus, when he paid the price, he did it willingly. It was not coerced out of him. We have a few verses, some more familiar than others, and I just want to draw your attention to them. Let's turn first of all to Philippians chapter 2. And these are very familiar verses. Verse 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. What Paul says here in a way that perhaps doesn't really jump out at us as that's what he's actually saying is this. Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made of no reputation and become the form of a servant. He did not consider it robbery, which is to tell us it was not taken from him. Nothing was taken from him that he did not want to give up. It wasn't stolen. It wasn't forced out of his hands. There was in no sense that it was a loss that he was not willing to incur. We understand from this passage that Jesus absolutely and wholeheartedly gave himself to this sacrifice without any thought for himself. It is why we are told to have this mind in us. Paul precedes that in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. That's what Jesus did. He didn't look at his own things. He didn't esteem himself so high that he couldn't, for the benefit of others, be obedient to the Father. No, Paul wants us to understand it was not stolen from him. It was not taken, not forced. It was that he gave it up willingly. In John chapter... I'm just realizing now I may not have put the reference down here. I think it's John chapter 10. Jesus says this, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. And then he says in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, John 10 verse 18, and power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. You hear what Jesus is saying there? He says, no one took it from me, not even the Father. The Father did not compel me to do this against my will. He says, no one takes it from me, I lay it down myself. And he says, I have the power to lay it down. And God gave him also then the power to take it up again. So in John 17, when Jesus is praying that high priestly prayer, or what I call the Lord's Prayer, he prays there, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Jesus is facing now the hardest few hours of his life in John chapter 17. And his prayer is a prayer of hope, a prayer of looking beyond the reality of the next few hours and praying for that time of restoration between him and his Father. Remember, Hebrews tells us, I believe it's in chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him, looking unto Jesus, right? We look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He saw the cross, there was a gap there, but beyond the cross, there was a joy that was set before him. That is what Jesus is praying for here in John chapter 17. As you have given him power over all flesh, he says, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, he says, that they would know you. That is eternal life, that through Jesus we would be pointed to the Father and then understand Jesus Christ, whom God sent. And then in verse 5, he says, "And glorify me with the same glory I had before the world began." Bring me back to that place. We find that Jesus was not compelled to give up his life. No one took it from him. He gave it of himself. But we find in the end, and I will end on this here, and I'm going to have to just cut some notes out here. We find, as a result of him being obedient, that God exalts him. In Philippians 2, again, if you remember, we are told in verse 9 of that same passage that wherefore God has highly exalted him. In Colossians 1:19, after describing that Jesus was part of creation and how involved he was in that and the purpose for that, then we find in Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell." Please pray with me. God, this evening we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Lord, that you've given us insight and understanding in what has taken place within the Trinity. And Lord, tonight as we look at the covenant of redemption, we are faced with the reality that we do not have a part in this covenant, and yet we stand in awe of what has taken place. That you, God, would allow your Son to be a replacement for us, that he would be a propitiation for us, a pacifier, so that we could not only be freed from our condition of sin, we could be forgiven for the sins that we've committed. And not only then, Lord, that we would be defined as forgiven, but that we would in fact, Lord, take on the name righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, we marvel and we worship you, Lord. We praise you for the work of the cross. We praise you for the understanding that we have tonight of your mercy that would withhold from us what we really deserved. And then that inexplicable, that endless grace that would give to us the things that we don't deserve. By faith, Lord, we accept these. We believe in your word. May we live in light of those things. If we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, may we also walk in the Spirit. I pray in your name. Amen. So I tried to cover it somewhat exhaustively. I found myself deleting a lot of things as I realized I don't have an unending time here. So I don't know if I've left you more questions than answers tonight. But is there any thoughts, anything you wanted to add or ask in regards to our study tonight? You're going to have to speak up. I can't hear you. No one? That's fine. I mean, I don't want to compel you neither, but if you had something, this is your opportunity to do that. One of the things that I looked at was, why would God do this? And I don't know if I can. I mean, it would take me the next 15 minutes to answer what I had prepared to answer, but it really does come down to the fact that God, by definition, is love. And there is passages that would help us explain that, but I believe that is it is in God's character to love, and because of that, he created a world that he knew would not be lovable, and then he created a way to make that world lovable. So that is a very brief explanation of what I found as to the why. Any thoughts? Just a few seconds. If not, then we'll go into prayer requests. Someone bring prayer requests in tonight. There are things that we could pray for.
Okay. How old is the son? Oh boy. Is there a name we could put to that? Chris's son. Okay. Oh, that's a very trying time. God will be drawing, that's for sure. Any other prayer requests? Praise requests, absolutely. Okay. How many do you have along here? Four? Three, okay. Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay. Phil Friesen. Phil and Marge as well. And then we have, yeah, most of the boys now, you boys are all in our church now, right? Yeah. So I would just say Phil and Marge, Friesen and family. Let's do that. Anyone else? I'm going to ask for some volunteers here. So we have Josh's co-worker, Chris, and it's Chris's son that is that he described as having no brain activity now after this blockage. Who would like to pray for that? Okay, Frank. And then we have Frank and Tina's grandkids. And that's a praise item. The grandkids are home. Who would like to pray for that? Stephen? Sorry, Steve, right? It's probably never Stephen anymore, is it? Sorry about that, Steve. Revival in our churches. So sorry, now I have to see a few hands here. I think Henry was first, right? Okay. And then Phil Friesen, Phil and Marge, and their family. Okay, Adam, thank you. So we'll do it in that order. We'll do Frank, Steve, Henry, Adam, and then I'll close, okay? So let's bow for prayer. Thank you. God, thank you for each person that came out tonight. I thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints and the unity we share tonight because of our faith in you. God, I pray for those that would have liked to be here that can't be as well, that you would continue to teach and to lead them even in the absence of attending this study tonight. And Lord, we pray for the continued season of Bible studies now as we go through the winter. Pray, Father, that we would understand through the covenants that are coming up now that we would see again, Lord, your desire to work so personally in the lives of each one of your people. And I pray, Father, that our learning would be for the furthering of our obedience and our following you and our letting our light so shine before men that as others see our good works, they would glorify you. We pray this in your name, Lord. Dismiss us with your blessing. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming. Next Wednesday, we'll be back. I don't even know who's on, but you're welcome to come back again.